This month, we'll be finishing out the book of Revelation. So then it's all over, right? It's all done. I will not be preaching on the Revelation next Sunday for Church on the Lawn. Something a little different. But then the last three Sundays of August, and we're going to finish this, there's two chapters left, chapter 21 and 22. Last week, we read about Satan being locked away. He was locked away, we were told, locked away for 1,000 years. And Christ ruled on earth for 1,000 years. So there will be this reign of Christ where there will be peace. And Satan will not be able to influence anybody. He won't be able to lie to anybody. He won't be able to spread what Satan does. Let's continue here. Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now, that's not the camp of God's people, that's the people being led by Satan. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning fire where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, so after Jesus had ruled on earth for this very, very long time, Satan is released. We mentioned about this last week. Satan does not break out. It had been determined that Satan had to be released. Satan does not break out of the abyss. He does not overpower the angel that had locked him away. He doesn't pick the lock or break open the seal. He's released. And it's part of God's plan that he is released. Does that seem strange to anybody besides me? I mean, why would God let the liar and the deceiver back out? Why would God do that? Okay, Satan is the deceiver, right? He deceives people. He leads rebellions. And what he does again is he deceives people again. He leads another rebellion. There's another conflict. And again, many people die. Now, we can drive ourselves nuts trying to figure out why God does it. Honestly, the struggle to answer why also goes back to why does God allow Satan to work now? All right? I mean, if we really can answer why God allows Satan free at the end of the 1,000 years, we could probably answer why God allows Satan now. We don't really know why. It is in God's plan. But there are a few things I think we can learn from it. Some things we can see because of Satan's release. Okay? One thing that we see is that God is not challenged by Satan. Right? God is not overcome by Satan. God is not in danger because of Satan. Evil has no hold on God. This isn't a great conflict and Satan almost wins. You know, God allows Satan to work now. But God is bigger than evil. God is bigger than Satan. When God wants to bind Satan, God binds Satan. And he doesn't have any choice. And when God wants to release Satan, he can release Satan. One of the things about evil and Satan's work now and just evil in general is that God uses even the evil for our good if we will trust and follow him. And that is really hard for us to get. It's really hard for us to understand. Part of our maturing, some of the lessons we learn comes from the evil that flows around us, the things that affect us. God will use this release of Satan for the good of those who love and trust him, just as he uses everything for the good of those who love and trust him. God is not challenged by Satan. Another thing we learn is that Satan is Satan. Satan is evil, and he does evil. Even being locked away for something like 1,000 years doesn't change him at all. He still comes out fully opposed to God. Time is not going to change Satan. But also, time doesn't seem to change us. Because the third thing is that there's more evil around than just Satan. Our biggest problem is not Satan. Our biggest problem is our own hearts. 1,000 years of freedom from Satan's influence doesn't change people. I mean, some of you are old enough to remember Flip Wilson, who talked about the devil made me do it, right? Some of you have no idea who I'm talking about. I think Wikipedia might even have something on him because he's not that old. I mean, it's not back before the 1200s. But Geraldine, right, you know, and the devil made me do it. We can try to blame the devil for the wickedness that we do, for our rebellion, but, you know, 1,000 years of freedom from Satan doesn't change people's tendency to rebel against God. There's 1,000 years of no influence from Satan at all. Satan is let free, and all kinds of people start following Satan again. And they rebel against God. Just like that. We don't need Satan to trick us. We don't need the lies. We're good at rebellion on our own. You know, James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15 says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." See, our rebellion against God lies deep in our own hearts, not in Satan's deception. The mere passing of time doesn't change that condition. Time is not what we need. What we need is a new heart. We need salvation. We need redemption. We need God to change us. See, Satan is released, and he immediately goes back to deceiving the people of the earth. He picks up where he left off. All kinds of people rally to his cause, and they march against Jesus and surround the millennial capital. Just one thing happens right after the other. Some people think that capital is Jerusalem. It may be, because it describes a city that he loves. That could be. But wherever it is, wherever Jesus is, they come and they want to attack him. You know, one question comes to my mind is, who are these people? Who are the people who joined Satan in this? And there are lots of them, right? They number like the sand of the seashore. This isn't, you know, half a dozen people. This isn't some little rally outside the street. Well, during Christ's millennial reign, there are more than just the faithful on earth, right? Okay, we had read before that there were all kinds of wicked people on the earth. And then Satan had deceived them. The beast had been given power by 10 different kings. And they led a great army against God. Jesus came back and ended the conflict. Okay, and all the army was killed. But that doesn't mean that everybody who was alive at that day had joined the army. Right? So there's other people. And those people have been around and they've been living, probably living and dying, just like people do now, for 1,000 years. Okay? Remember, this is not the new heaven and the new earth yet. Okay, this is earth with Christ on it. It would look like it does today. So, up until this battle, Jesus has been ruling. Okay? He has judges that he has set up. We learned that. The martyrs have been resurrected. They're priests of God. They reign with Christ during this whole millennial reign. But there are other people around. People all over the world. And Satan deceives many of them and launches another war against Christ. Now this time, instead of Jesus killing them by his word, fire comes down from heaven and just devours them. They're just gone, right? Burned. Kind of the way I usually do barbecue, right? Just burned up. Fire is a symbol of judgment. Just like in Revelation chapter 19, at the battle where Christ had appeared, there really is no battle. The wicked lose. All of humanity wanting to rebel against God doesn't get to win. The best that we can put together, the most that we can do, our greatest technology, our greatest strength, it doesn't matter. You know, maybe there are nuclear weapons being launched into the city. Seriously. It doesn't matter. The wicked just lose. It's over. This time, Satan is thrown to the lake of burning sulfur. That's an image of eternal judgment. He joins the beast, he joins the false prophet, they're all there. And he is never to get out. Ever. Never, ever, ever. And then in verse 11, John sees this great white throne. Someone is seated on it. It's a throne of judgment. The judge of all is in his courtroom, and everyone is to be judged. You could try to look at, well, who is on the throne? Well, up until now, in the book of Revelation, whenever we see the throne, it's God the Father sitting on the throne. But, you know, according to John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So maybe it's Jesus sitting on the throne. But really, Jesus and the Father are one. That's John 10:30. So it doesn't really matter. God judges. God judges. And everyone is judged. Doesn't matter what your belief system is. I mean, at this point, if you want to continue to say there is no God, I mean, you can say it, I guess, but it's pretty obvious. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is the one God, and He judges them all. And all are judged and either given eternal life with God in the new heaven and the new earth, or cast into eternal judgment with Satan, cast into eternal punishment. It's not an arbitrary judgment, by the way. It is not arbitrary. It's based on what people have really done. And the idea here, God is not capricious. His judgments are true and right. He isn't just trying to, what am I in the mood with this one? Right? You know, I don't like the color of his shirt. Forget this guy. You know, or looking at me and say, can you tell me a really funny joke? If you can tell one good funny joke, then I'll let you in. You know, it's none of that kind of stuff, right? He doesn't make mistakes. There are no false accusations, and no innocent person is convicted here. By the way, really, there are no innocent people. All are guilty. All fall short. All have rebelled. All have sinned. But besides the books that represent everything that everyone has ever done, there's another book. It's called the Book of Life. It has the names in it of those who follow Christ. If your name is in that book, you're forgiven. It doesn't matter what was written in the other book. If your name is in the Book of Life, you're forgiven. Now, by the way, I'm not really convinced that there are books. Okay? This is imagery. Okay? God does not need to write anything down to remember it. You know, I write everything down to remember it. Okay? You know, people ask me to pray for them, and I write them down and stuff. So, what are we praying for? Well, let me look. Okay? Okay, but God doesn't have to write anything down. The imagery is, though, that it's as if it was all written down. It is all true. It is all just. It's all what really happened. And God doesn't need a book to remember who is His. Jesus doesn't have to look at a list and, you know, are you in the naughty list or the good, nice list? Right? He doesn't need it. But the imagery is that this is settled and it is known and it is true and it is right. The text tells us that everyone is judged according to what he has done. And if your name is not cast in the Book of Life, you're cast into the lake of fire. Now, two things stand out to me in that. Okay, what we do matters, but what matters most is what you do with Christ. What matters most is what you do with Jesus. The high point of every gospel is Jesus saying to his disciples, who do you say I am? And the high point of our life is when we come to that question and Jesus asks each of us in some way and we answer and Jesus says, who do you say I am? Rick Long, who do you say I am? Whatever else you have done, if your name is in the book, if you are a follower of Christ, you are saved. Jesus can forgive you no matter what you have done. Doesn't matter. I have had people say, but you just don't know what I've done. It doesn't matter. I don't need to know. God knows. I don't need to know. Maybe just for a moment, think of the worst things you've done. Maybe there's some things you've done you can't even remember anymore. If you are in Christ, if you recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior, there is no condemnation for that. There is forgiveness for that. Seriously, God even forgives me for those stupid jokes, right? I mean, that thing about the two tents and all that kind of stuff, you know. I love that joke. And God forgives me for every time I say it. Now, you might not, but God does. That's not the worst thing I've ever done, although some people might think so. But that's not the worst thing I've ever done. What matters most is what you do with Jesus. But then the other thing that comes to my mind here and stands out, our works should match our faith. As believers in Christ, our life ought to look like it. Our deeds need to match who we are. Okay. I mean, our lives should be years of growing to be like Christ, becoming more mature, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, for the Christian, there ought to be good growing onto the pages. You know, the chapter that is Rick Long, you know, there's his life, and then there's this place where he comes to Jesus saying, "Who do you say I am?" And I say, you know, "You are the Lord, the Savior." And then my life goes on, and it ought to start looking more like Jesus. As we let the Holy Spirit work in our lives, as we let Him work in us, as we let Him change us, as we let Him work through us, our life ought to match who we are. Now, if you struggle with that idea, by the way, just read the book of James. Read it until you get it. And at that point, that ends the tale of the first city. The city that, since the Garden of Eden, has been made by humanity. The best that humanity has been able to do, Rome, so to speak, called Babylon, has ruled the world. And has ruled the world with no one but regard for herself. I mean, how much does that look like us? We live for ourselves, right? And all that is gone now. It is destroyed. All that humanity could do has been judged. And any of it that was for Christ was kept. And everything else is thrown into the lake of fire. Think about that in your life. All the things that you and I do with our lives, the things we spend our time on, the things we worry about, where we spend our money, all this stuff that was for Christ will survive. And everything else will go into the lake of fire. Burning sulfur. In 2 weeks, we're going to see a new city. Okay, this is not a city of human progress. This is not the city that human hands have made. This is not the best that man can make. It's not the culmination of our work. It's not the culmination of our technology. Think about that for your life. It isn't about what we can build for ourselves or with ourselves. It isn't about the best that we can do. Okay? Life is not like a Gillette commercial, the best a man can get, right? It's about what God can build. We're going to see this new city, a new heaven and a new earth, and it's what God builds. God is going to provide it as a gift. Just like salvation. We can't earn it. We can't build it. He's just going to give it to us. And when we read this in a couple of weeks, you're going to see John struggle to try to describe the beauty and the splendor of this. And we're going to try to read it and try to picture the beauty and the splendor. And John's description, I am sure, falls so far short, it's just worth crying over. But it's the best our words can do. And our imaginations are going to fall so far short. Because God's going to give us a gift of a new life, of new heaven and a new earth that's beyond anything we can imagine. And we can have much of that now. Maybe it's not physical. Land's a nice place. And, you know, with North Union Street being fixed, you know, it's going to be the nearest thing to heaven on earth there's ever been, I'm sure. Even though we can't have it physically, today, now, in our lives, we can have this gift. The new life. Let God build something much more beautiful in my life than I could ever do. All of us have great gifts, and I mean, you're beautiful, talented people. But even all the great things you can do are just nothing compared to what God can do. If we will trust Him, if we will follow Him, He'll start making our life new, like the new city, as a gift from Him. It's not about how well you and I can do it. This isn't about how well can I live up to the law. I mean, Paul is so adamant about that. Every time you read him, he's talking about this isn't about how well you can live up to the law. The point is you can't. This is about how God can live through you and what God can build in you. Let Him do it by trusting Him.